All right, we are in Habakkuk chapter 1. Last week we looked at sort of the political, cultural climate of the time of Habakkuk, what it was like during the reign of Jehoiakim. We went to the book of Jeremiah to look at that, started in chapter 7, and went around all through the book of Jeremiah to lay out the chaos that was going on back there while Habakkuk was preaching. This is that context that he's ministering in. So you're looking at a wicked, wicked king. You went from Josiah, who was perhaps one of the best kings that they'd ever had in Judah, to the most wicked that they'd ever had. It's so wicked that there was a tradition about Jehoiakim, probably not true, but said after they threw his body over the wall, after he had died, that they found his skull later on. And they decided they would bury his skull, but he was so disgusting that the ground spit his skull back up out of the ground. And they tried to bury it, pop back right up on the ground. So that's how wicked they consider him in sort of the Jewish mindset. But the question that we're confronted with in Habakkuk is the question that's out there on the sign on the highway. It's one that we often think about. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? I mentioned last week that Habakkuk was not ready for the answer. He's going to ask the question here in verses 1 through 11, and God is going to give the answer. Habakkuk was not ready for the answer. We know that because he asks another question a little bit later. He's going to ask a follow-up question. We're probably not ready for the answer either. Why do the wicked prosper? As we look around at our nation, the choices that we have for the highest office in the land, combined with the spiritual and moral condition of the United States, we would be right to ask the same question, and we're probably not ready for the answer. We can outline the book of Habakkuk very simply. There are laments. This is the prophet's first lament in chapter 1, and then we have God's answer. In the second chapter, there's the prophet's second lament, and then God's answer. In chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response of praise. So he's going to start with a lament, but he will end with a praise. So as we get into the text and we start looking, feeling the heaviness of God's judgment and what that looks like in the course of a nation's history, I don't want you to lose hope as we go through this. Eventually, we're going to get to chapter 3. And eventually, there is going to be praise, okay? So I know by the nature of the beast, going verse by verse through Scripture, we get bogged down right there in sort of the narrow focus of those verses. But I want to remind you in this short book that eventually we're going to get to chapter 3, and God will be praised. God will get his glory, and he is worthy of it. So we're going to start with the first lament and God's answer. The first lament is given to us in verses 1 through 4. And in these verses, we're going to see four griefs that the prophet Habakkuk had living under the reign of Jehoiakim. Four things that he grieved over. This is much like a psalm of lament. Psalm chapter 13 is a psalm of lament, for example. But here we go with verses 1 through 4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is really quite a lament. And like I said before, it's much like the Psalm of Lament in Psalm 13. So let's flip over and just look at the first two verses. Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So he's got four griefs in the text that I just want to point out to you. The first one, well, he identifies himself in verse 1. Verse 2, he's lamenting over unanswered prayer. He's been crying out to God. He knows the character of God. He knows who he's praying to. He knows that God is holy. He knows that he's just. He knows that. And his prayer is based on that, but that prayer is not being answered. And that's why he's crying out, "How long? How long am I going to cry for help and you're not going to hear me? Or cry to you violence and you won't save?" So he's crying out to God for this issue of unanswered prayer. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here that has unanswered prayer. Like, this is something we can't even relate to, right? Well, no, of course not. We all relate to this. We all have people that we're praying for in our lives. We've got unsaved people, friends, family members, people that we love, people that we want to see come to faith in Christ, and we go, "How long is this going to go on?" We can all relate to this message in some way or the other. How long are they going to continue to be bound in sin? How long, how many times do I have to tell them the gospel? How long do I have to pray and pray and pray for an unsaved child, an unsaved friend, unsaved family member, church member, whatever? The thing is no matter how long it is that God gives us to cry out for these people, we know that eventually God will answer our prayers, one way or the other. He may or may not answer the way that we want, but he will answer the prayer. So the answer to this is not to stop. That's what I want to get at. Don't stop crying out. Keep on crying out. I think those of you who've been around a while have heard Pastor Randall say it. If you were out in the middle of an ocean and you were drowning out in the middle of the ocean, what would you do? Well, you'd cry out for help. Well, how long would you cry out for help? Until you were either dead, right? Or somebody came to your rescue. Until you couldn't cry out for help anymore, or someone actually came to rescue you. That's how long you would cry out for help. Now, maybe we're not talking about your skin on the line this time. We're talking about somebody else's, but you should still have that same urgency. Keep on crying out to God for that person. Keep crying out to God until he answers. Calvin says this in his commentary on this. Now, this passage teaches us that all who really serve and love God ought, according to the prophet's example, to burn with holy indignation whenever they see wickedness reigning without restraint among men, and especially in the church of God. There is indeed nothing which ought to cause us more grief than to see men raging with profane contempt for God and no regard had for his law and for divine truth and all order trodden underfoot. When therefore such a confusion appears to us, we must feel roused if we have in us any spark of religion at all. He's like, look, if you're walking through your culture and you see terrible, wicked things happening, it's right. You should have a pulse as a Christian, and you ought to cry out to God for those things. You ought to be bothered. It's okay to be bothered with things. In fact, if you're not, there's a problem. You ought to be bothered by the things as they are. This week, I was bothered. Thursday, a friend of mine contacted me who runs a track ministry, and he said, well, we've got somebody who reached out to the track ministry by phone, by email, and gave me the phone number, he says, and she's 14 years old, and she's pregnant, and she was raped by her uncle. And she's about to get an abortion. Now, there's enough right there, not even going any further, for your heart and your soul to go, God, what's happening here? This girl got raped by her uncle. I mean, you stop right there and the whole thing's wicked, right? Terrible, terrible thing. And I thought, well, she's 14. I'm not going to be the one to talk to her. I'm going to have Kim talk to her. And Kim did a great job. She was in my office talking to her on the phone. I could hear everything she was saying. And she was pleading with her to keep the baby. Just keep the baby. We've got people. We can adopt the baby. We've got people. We got six or seven families that would like to adopt the baby. They've asked us to be on the lookout for something like this. And so Kim's pleading with them, keep the baby, keep with her, keep the baby, keep the baby. It's a desperate situation. She's 14 years old, for crying out loud, you know, and you're trying to deal and reason with a 14-year-old about the situation. And Kim did the absolute best job that she could have. But at the end of it, she said, no, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. And then later on, Kim reached out again to her by text message and said, again, reiterated some things. She'd shared the gospel with her by text message. And what she did was, and this is the thing that just blew my mind, this is the how long thing, where she just says, well, just started mocking Kim. Mocking her. So you got on one hand this terrible, tragic situation where someone's been raped by their uncle, which is horrible, and you feel horrible for her. But when you decide to go out and kill the baby, this isn't a victim when they start mocking. So you're dealing with evil on both sides of it. And I sat there Thursday night thinking, this thought, how long? How long do we got to keep on making documentaries? How long do we got to keep on going out to the abortion mill to preach the gospel? How long do we got to keep on going to legislatures and appealing to legislators, pro-life legislators, to do the right thing? How long does this have to keep going on? I was feeling the frustration of all that. But if you live in this culture, maybe it's not that, it might be anything else. You've got situations in your family, things like that. Know this, you're not the first. You're not the first. And it's natural and it's right. And if you've got a conscience and the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you, there's going to be times where it feels like a burden. And that's what some translations have that as Habakkuk in verse 1, he's having a burden. This is a burden. Sometimes it's a burden to live in this culture. It's a burden to live in this society. So how long? Well, he goes on. The second grief he's got is just the violence of the land. He cries to you, violence. He says, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. I said to you last week that in the book of Jeremiah, whenever you see in that time frame, whenever they're crying out about violence, they're actually crying out about child sacrifice. In Jeremiah 7, we looked at it last week, we looked at it again today in Sunday school. That is what's happening. The violence that the prophets are talking about is a child sacrifice that's happening in their culture. And that's what he's crying out about. Violence denotes flagrant violation of moral law, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, by which man injures primarily his fellow man. You're talking not just about like a punch in the mouth, you're talking ultimately about murder. It's the word Hamas. Maybe you've heard the word Hamas before in the context of the Middle East. It's a terrorist organization. They're connected with that. Hamas occurs six times in Habakkuk, in verse 2, verse 3, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 8, and verse 17. The only books with more occurrences of the word violence are in the Psalms and Proverbs. So there's a lot of violence going on here. We got violence in our culture. Our culture is shedding innocent blood on a daily basis in this culture. So it's a lament that we can identify with. And then he goes on in verse 3 to lament sin. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? That's what he's talked two terms for sin, and he's saying it's all around us in this culture. We see sin everywhere that we look. Back when we lived here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area the first time from 2005 to 2011, there was a game that my daughter Veronica used to play while we were driving around like the Metroplex area looking at the billboards. She would be like, well, it's called Name the Sin. Name the Sin. And you just look at the billboards and whatever they're advertising, in most cases, it was sin. You drive around the, you know, Dallas area, in particular Dallas, the advertisements for gentlemen's clubs, I have a friend that says they're really old man's perverts clubs, But the gentlemen's clubs that are advertised outside of Dallas are all over the place. You know, I've been to Los Angeles. I've been to New York City. This is supposed to be the Bible Belt, but you see way more advertising for that kind of stuff here than you do in New York or Los Angeles. You look around everywhere and you see sin, you see it everywhere around you, it weighs on you, it should weigh on you. And if you're a Christian here today and you're thinking, I don't really feel this, you've got a problem. Right now you've got a problem in this culture. You need to cry out to God. One thing you need to cry out is, Lord, make me sensitive to sin. Lord, make me sensitive to it in my own life, not just to look at it at other people and be like some kind of Pharisee, but I mean like look at it yourself and ask God, God, give me an aversion to sin in my own life where I hate it in myself. It's a good thing when God lays this kind of burden on somebody. It's a good thing. On one hand, for the unbeliever, it's a wonderful thing because the unbeliever has to come face to face with the fact that they are lost in their sin, that sin will condemn them and take them to hell. And then they need to start looking for a deliverer. It's good to have some sense of shame. It's good to have some sense of guilt because it forces you to look for deliverance. And the only place for that is Jesus Christ. That's the only place you're going to find it. You go anywhere else and you will not find it. You will be left empty. Doesn't matter where you look. In relationships, in addictions, in the rest of that stuff, in entertainment, you're not going to find relief from it in those places. You're going to come back empty every single time. You need to run to Christ and find everything in Him. Jeff was talking about it there at the last song that, you know, make Christ your pursuit. The unbeliever needs to feel the weight of the law of God, that they are liars, thieves, adulterers at heart, and unless they come to faith in Christ, they're in big trouble. And then in verse 4, it says, destruction, well, back to the end of verse 3, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. There's division and violence all around the prophet. He sees the strife and contention. Maybe he's watching Jeremiah's ministry, and he's seeing some of the contention that comes out of his ministry. We saw in Sunday school today that Jeremiah was open-air preaching in the temple. Open-air preaching in the temple during one of the festivals when all the men of Judah come, and he's there saying some hard things. There would be strife and contention around a ministry like that, and his brother prophet, his brother preacher would look at that and say, why is this stuff happening? And then the injustice of verse 4. Have you felt like this recently in verse 4? Have you guys felt like this at all in the last 6 months or so? Have you ever asked some of these exact questions in the last 6 months while cities are on fire and people are throwing bricks through people's windows and walking off with the cash register, the safe? And you ask the question, the law is paralyzed. What happened to the city of Minneapolis? What happened to Portland, Oregon? What happened to Seattle, Washington? What happened to the law? So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. As somebody goes to an abortion clinic and occasionally has the police wrongfully called on them, well, a lot. So as somebody who has that, you know, I often think when I'm watching people rioting and burning down cities, like, I wonder if I could just do that and I'd be okay. Will they just let me do that? Of course not. They would be there in like 30 seconds, and I would be in the back of that car and gone, and yet you got just multitudes of people going out and burning cities to the ground. Where's the law, right? In the meantime, the law protects the shedding of innocent blood. Where's the justice? All of this is right here in verse 4, and in just the first sentence. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. When you do get justice, you do get a ruling, it's not even right. It's perverted. So we can feel it. I mean, maybe you felt all of this first lament. I don't have to go into a lot more detail than that. You have felt it, right? Well, keep in mind that Habakkuk is talking about the covenant people of God. This is people that are calling themselves right with God. As we learned in Jeremiah today in chapter 7, they say things like, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. Oh, we've got the temple. It's okay because we've got the temple. You know, all this stuff going on, we've got our sacrificial system, we've got our priests, we've got our law, we've got all that. If we go out and sacrifice our children to demons, we're okay because of the temple. Go to an abortion clinic and talk to the people out there and listen to them and how many times they say, like, I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do it anyway, and later on I'll ask God for forgiveness. Because the church, the church, the church. Or my pastor, my pastor, my pastor. How many times have we heard out there, my pastor told me it was okay to do this. My pastor, my pastor, my church, my church. Hell is hot. And God's justice doesn't sleep forever. And so what Habakkuk, I think, is expecting for an answer at the end of verse 4 is he's hoping that God's going to say, you're right, Habakkuk. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to, you know, just straighten the whole thing out. I'm going to cause people to repent. I'm going to cause a revival to break out. And people will live right. I think this is kind of what he's hoping for. I think he's maybe hoping for that. But God says, yeah, Habakkuk, you're right. But he's not going to give him the answer that he's looking for. Because in verses 5 through 11, we have God's first response. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an excellent little book on Habakkuk. He calls it From Fear to Faith. And in that book, he says, God sometimes gives us unexpected answers to our prayers. This, more than anything else, is what really startled Habakkuk. For a long time, God does not seem to answer at all. Then when he does answer, what he says is even more mysterious than his apparent failure to listen to our prayers. So you finally get the answer, and you're like, what? You know, that doesn't make any sense either. Not in Habakkuk's mindset as a typical sort of Jewish guy who loves the people of God, who loves Jerusalem, who loves the temple, who loves the whole system, and he just wants to see God bless that, but God comes up with something else. And in verses 4 through 11, God's first response is, well, let's look through the responses. The first one is in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. The first response is that he will raise up the Babylonians. Verse 5, God's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up in just a moment. He gives the answer in 5 and 6. He says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. This is not the answer that Habakkuk was looking for. And it's still the same answer, by the way, for the question, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? The answer is, they don't really. Because God is going to bring judgment. The wicked will one day face him in judgment. The prosperity is an illusion. It's not real. Just because you have a lot of zeros in your bank account on the plus side, you got all of that, right? Because you got a big house, you got a nice car, and you're making a lot of money off of sinful stuff, and you're pursuing your own pleasures and your own passions, but your heart is full of sin and deceitfulness and wickedness, the prosperity is an illusion. And it might be a judgment. It might be God handing you over to judgment and blinding you so that you don't even see the need that you've got. Some people are so blessed and they have so much money because God's handed them over and said, I'm not doing anything with this person, and they're going to die outside of Christ and they're going to go to hell. That's a horrible thing to even think about. What? Imagine being in that spot where you think, what are they thinking? Man, I must be good. God loves me. He's got a wonderful plan for my life, and he can just keep it coming. I like this wonderful plan. But really, they're just being hardened further and further and further as they continue in rebellion against God. So be careful not to look at the wealthy and say, man, I wish I had some of that. I wish I had that. Because if you had it, it could be a dangerous thing for your soul. So he will raise up the Babylonians. He's going to bring judgment. Look among the nations. He says, I'm going to do a work that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. By the way, he is telling them. He said, you're not even going to believe this thing. I'm raising up this wicked nation, the Babylonians. They worship false gods. At this point, they're an aspiring world empire because the second part of verse 6 says, they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that are not their own. They're taking over everything that they can. They're aggressive. They're wicked. They're pagans, but they're soaking up all the wealth of all the nations of the world at that time. And they're becoming a world empire. This is early in that process, but it's happening, and God's warning Habakkuk, they're coming. In verse 7, the third thing God says about them, a third characteristic of the Babylonians, they have no rule of law, in verse 7. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. You ever hear the phrase from the Bible that says, every man does what's right in his own eyes? Okay, that's the idea here with that phrase at the end of that verse, of verse 7. Their justice and dignity come from within. That is a lawless nation. That's a nation where the rule of law has been put on the shelf. We're in a very bad spot right here in our nation right now where the rule of law has been put on the shelf. People are not getting justice. People that have a lot of money or political position skate. Right? We know it. Everybody knows it. If you did what some people in office and high offices did, you would go to jail. You know it. But they do it and they get caught doing it and they skate. Why? Because we're not obeying the law that we have in the land, the Constitution. You may as well just put that away and just file it away in a museum somewhere. There's no rule of law. And when that happens, when God's spreading that through a land, that's judgment. That's God bringing his judgment on the land. Because everybody knows there's no safety. They have no rule of law. Carl Armerding, in his commentary on Habakkuk, says, if God's people refuse to fear him, they will ultimately be compelled to fear those less worthy of fear. That's what's happening with Judah. They weren't wanting to fear God. God says, you don't want to fear me? Fear the Babylonians. I'll raise them up and you'll fear somebody. And maybe you get the idea that I'm the one who did it and you'll fear me. No rule of law. They just happen to be very quick. Verse 8, they're fast. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They move quickly. And their judgment is going to be fast. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a promise to Judah. Listen, covenant people of God, the judgment that's coming upon you is going to be very quick. So quick, like you said earlier, you won't even believe it. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49. God warns the people of God in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey the law of God, I will bless you. If you don't obey the law of God, I will curse you. I will curse you. Verse 49, he warns, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. They're fast. Not only are they fast, but in verse 9 to the first part of verse 11, they are violent military geniuses. In verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men. We'll stop there. We'll pick up with the end of the verse in just a moment. They're violent military geniuses. They gather because they're so quick, they're able to get all these captives. They don't care about kings and all their plans to defend themselves. They just laugh at them. And every fortress that they come up, every defensive structure that they come up against, all they do is lay siege to it. They surround the place, they starve it out, and then they pile up earthworks so that they can run their armies right over the top of the wall, is the idea of piling up the earth and taking it. And they do it quickly. But at the same time, God says they are guilty men. Why? Because they've got blood on their hands. They're violent. And God's going to hold them accountable for even how he's using them. That's going to be an issue a little bit later in Habakkuk. They're violent military geniuses. And because they're very good at what they do, they idolize their own strength at the end of verse 11. It says, whose own might is their God. What they worship is their own military strength. Oh, that's a thing. That can happen. Here's something to be careful about. The United States of America, we pride ourselves on the fact that we have a lot of intelligence, we have a lot of military strength, right? We've got all of that. And I think sometimes we can idolize that. And we can say, well, we're safe because we have all this military. God can wipe us out and leave us a memory. What military strength do you have that's greater than God? What power, what nuclear weapon, what tank, what army, what group of soldiers do you have that's more powerful than the God of this universe? There's nothing. Our nation should be scared right now. We really should be scared. We have things that a military can't even stop. What military do you know that can stop a virus? None. We idolize our own strength, and if we're not careful, God can take and show this nation, and I think he is showing this nation, that we're not as strong as we think we are. So I'm going to stop there in verse 11. I'm just going to say this. The answer to the question, why do the wicked prosper, is shocking. They won't forever. God's justice, while it moves slowly, does move surely. In the context of Habakkuk 1, the wicked are the covenant people of God, and he will judge his own people. Now, A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He said, the complacency of Christians is a scandal of Christianity. The complacency of Christians is a scandal of Christianity. We can get very complacent and feel like everything's okay. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has a word of warning for us in his book on Habakkuk. He says, it is true that careless religious people never believe the prophets. They always say, God will never do such things. But I'm reminding you, he says, that God does so act. He was writing back in the 1950s, so he says, God may be using communism in our time to chastise his own people and to teach them a lesson. We dare not continue, therefore, to be smug and indolent, saying it is unthinkable that God could use such an instrument. We are looking at in this nation, as socialism is taking root in both parties. In both parties, Republican and Democrat. It's coming like a freight train, right? We know it. We can look around and we can see it. And I would say what Lloyd-Jones said about communism, we could apply to socialism because they're kissing cousins anyway, right? But he could be raising it up to judge us and to get us to repent of our smugness and our complacency and our resting in everything that we have from God, but while we continue on in sin and continue to say the temple, the temple, the temple. Our complacency in the light of the present judgment especially is deeply concerning. In light of the judgments of other nations in the past, like we're seeing here, it's absolutely idiotic. So what I would urge all of our families to do here, is that we would all, in our own families, in our own homes, we would examine ourselves and we would say, what sin have I been tolerating in my home? What sin have I been tolerating in my life individually to begin with? Start there. But then, men, I'm talking to you primarily, fathers in your homes, I'm challenging you, look at the state of your household and ask yourselves, what compromises and sins have I been taking part of that are actually participating in the demise of this culture? Because it doesn't just happen on its own. Check your personal devotional life. Are you reading the Bible? Are you praying? Check your family altar. Do you have a family altar? Do you have a time when you're praying together, reading the Word together? Men, it's your job to lead in this. It's your job to lead in this. Do that. Lead in those things. Are you harboring secret sins? Are you saying the 1689, the 1689, the 1689, or FBC Briar, FBC Briar, FBC Briar, while you're holding on to specific sins, even while you come to church on Sunday? Be done with those things. Make war against those sins, because those sins are definitely warring against you. Do that. Are you enslaved by any sinful habit? Is Christ your great pursuit? Is His glory your reason for living? If these things are concerns and you see them in your lives, men, lead your families in repentance. We can't change the nation. Sorry, we can't. You know, I got $5 and a BB gun, let's go, right? It's not going to happen, right? We can't change the nation. Even if you got your AR-15, it's not going to happen. You can change the nation by changing your home and your own life, by repenting. You change your life, get right with God. I can't go down to the Oval Office and talk to Donald Trump and tell him to repent, right? I can't go to Biden and do the same thing to him. I can't do that. But I can repent, right? My home can repent. My family can repent, right? And so we got to do what we know to do. Continue to cry out to God, but lead our families in repentance. The last thing I want to say about this, before we get thinking that the wicked are just everybody else out there, let me remind you of something a friend of mine says. He says, if God were to wipe out all wickedness at noon today, where will you be at 12:01? If God were to wipe out all wickedness at noon today, where would you be at 12:01? Because we all have sin. So it's easy for us to say, oh God, do something about those wicked people. Be careful. Be careful. Your righteousness only comes from Christ. The only reason you're right with God is because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead. And if you're here as an unbeliever today, that's your only hope. That's our only hope. We're not right with God because we come to church on Sunday. We're not right with God because we memorize scriptures. We're not right with God because we pray and sing and do all that stuff. We are right with God because of Christ and Christ alone. And so if you're not right with God, run to Christ. Run to Him. Repent. Place your faith in Him, and He will change you. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your gospel. It's the only hope we've got. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why does anybody prosper? We're all wicked. We're all wicked. Thank You, O God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms us from wicked people to people who have the righteousness of Christ. By ourselves, we're still sinful. But with Christ, we're forgiven. We're made right. We're adopted into the family of God. Oh God, if there's anyone here that's not a part of that, I pray that You would lay it upon their hearts to repent and to place their faith in You. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, let us represent You well. Help us not to be like the people of Judah, trusting in a religious system, but living like hypocrites. Lord, we must repent if we're in that spot. Lord, I pray that You would lay a burden on anyone who's in that spot today. Help us all to lead well within our homes and to just tighten things up, because it's evident we're under judgment. We need to walk humbly before You, because You are a great and awesome God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.